chapter 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, we are going to be resuming our study in verse 8 of that text and going down to the very beginning of verse 12, which we will then more fully unpack next week. We saw in our last lesson the Jewish leaders' frustration over Pilate's reluctance to condemn Jesus. And Pilate knows that he is an innocent man. He knows the envy of the chief priests that have brought this itinerant rabbi before the Roman court. And in a moment of exasperated honesty, the Jews blurt out the real reason for their hatred of him. They say, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now, this claim is what so offended the religious leaders. For a Jew to claim identity with the one true God is an unforgivable act of blasphemy that should result in that person's death. But that type of claim is heard very differently by a set of Roman ears. A Roman pagan, with all of the superstitions that go along with that worldview, would hear that expression, would hear of that claim, and would respond to that very differently than the chief priests would. And so we come to the text, John chapter 19, beginning at verse 8. The Word of God says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him." Thus far, God's word. If Jesus had come to a Greek or Roman community, if he had been born to a virgin in Athens or in Rome itself, then his coming would have been met very differently. You see, the Greeks and the Romans already had the idea of a divine man. They already had a notion of gods that appeared as men, walked among men. A notion of demigods, where a god and a human person might come together in a sexual relationship and produce a partly divine and partly human person. They had these various categories. Now, it's not to suggest in any way that those pagan ideas and those superstitions associated with their mythology, that those correctly represented what happens in the incarnation. Certainly they do not. Neither a Greek nor a Roman community would have properly understood what was happening when the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. But they wouldn't have considered a claim to divinity to be blasphemy. And they would have perhaps given more serious consideration to the possibility that in some way it might be true. And so why does Jesus come to the Jews? Why not be born in Athens? Why not be born in Rome? Why come and be born in a little village not far from Jerusalem, of all places? The Lord clearly did not choose the easy path. But that points us to the central idea today in our text. And that is that everything about the incarnation, everything about Christ's work of atonement, every aspect of redemption as it is performed and completed by Christ, was ultimately ordered by the sovereign providence of God. Okay. Nothing was left to chance. Jesus finds himself before Pilate, but it is not unforeseen, it is not unfortunate, and it is not a situation that Pilate or Caiaphas or Judas or the devil himself have any ultimate control of. So look with me at verses 8 and 9, at how Pilate responds to this announcement. Remember, in verse 7, the Jews had answered Pilate and said, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." They said the quiet part out loud. They didn't want to say that to the Romans because they knew that would not be an adequate indictment in a Roman court. The Romans are not going to try Jesus for violating religious law among the Jews. And so they come with these charges of treason and sedition, and they will ultimately force Pilate's hand in that way. But here, they blurt out with honesty what really offends them. He claims to be the Son of God, and we cannot let that pass. But notice how Pilate reacts. Verse 8, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. The more afraid. Very literal translation here, by the way, but what does it mean? There's no indication that he was afraid before. It's not as though he's had this growing fear within the pit of his belly, and now it's even worse. But he's overcome with, I think the idea is, a greater fear. They are offended. They are angry. But Pilate is struck with fear that this might be a divine man. Pilate's thinking to himself, what have I done? He knew that Jesus was innocent. He's not afraid of getting in trouble with the judicial authorities for scourging an innocent man. After all, Jesus is just a Jew. He's not a Roman citizen. He's a person of no importance. Pilate can put him to death and sleep well that night. But if he is one of the gods, or if he is the son of one of the gods, then what are the gods going to do to him? Because he's had him beaten. He's allowed his soldiers to abuse him, mistreat him. He has him on trial as a common criminal. What if he is a divine man? You may remember the warning that Pilate's wife gave him earlier in the day. It's not recorded in the Gospel of John, but we read it in the Gospel of Matthew. It says that while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." You can imagine that echoing in Pilate's mind at this point, wondering, oh no, oh no, what have I done? What kind of wrath have I brought upon myself? And so he comes to Jesus and says, where are you from? He needs to know who this is to know how he ought to proceed. Now, unfortunately, many people today do not show the same reverence as even this pagan reprobate did. Pilate, who is not a particularly religious person, by the way, Pilate has more respect for the fictitious gods of the Roman pantheon than many people today have for the true and the living God. Dare I say, even sometimes believers. When we would say, oh yes, there is a God. Jesus is his son. The Bible is his word. But would we have a hearty, wholesome fear that would lead us to treat his name and his honor with reverence? Or are we somewhat cavalier? Could it be that grace makes us careless? It should not ever be. But maybe it is. That we have such a close, intimate, personal relationship with God that we do not consider the awesome majesty of God and what it would be to actually offend the deity. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should have the kind of fear that Pilate has here. Well, Pilate's a pagan. Pilate's not a believer. Pilate is superstitious. But does that mean there is no place for this healthy, wholesome, hearty fear of God? That we would tremble at the thought of the majesty of the God before whom we live? Who is witness to everything that we say and everything that we do? Well, Jesus does not reply to Pilate. Pilate says, where are you from? And Jesus is not going to play that game. One of the things you have to remember as you read the four gospel accounts of Jesus' trials is that Jesus has to be very careful not to talk himself out of being executed. Because after all, if there was any resistance at all to the Jewish claim, the case would collapse. Pilate knows they have not made the case. If Jesus responded to Pilate in the way that Paul, as a Roman citizen, responds to later magistrates, this case would have gone nowhere, and you and I would all be headed to hell. Jesus cannot defend himself. He cannot seek to rebut the charges that are being made. He doesn't play this game. Where are you from? He is not going to give this superstitious pagan any more reason to believe that he is a divine man who might bring the wrath of Mount Olympus down upon Pilate's head. And so he ignores the question, and Pilate becomes offended It's amazing. Just a moment before, he's afraid, but his fear becomes personal offense at this indignity of this common Jew not paying him the respect that he is owed. Does Jesus not realize who Pilate is? He is the Roman procurator. He is the governor of this region. Jesus' life is in Pilate's hand to do with as he pleases. You're not speaking to me. Don't you know that I have power to crucify you? I thought a moment ago, Pilate was confessing to the whole crowd he's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. Now you're threatening my life? Well, that's the way that justice, so-called, works in the ancient Roman world. Notice the irony. Pilate is not a virtuous person, even if he is a superstitious one. He is a political pragmatist, as we said last week. And while he does not want to be bothered by a religious feud among the Jews, he is certainly not above using that power that he has to crush and kill an innocent but inconvenient person. It's as if he's saying to Jesus, pay attention to me. I'm powerful. I'm important. Do you know how pathetic that is? Do you know how much it demonstrates that the opposite is true? Look at me. Show me respect. If you were important and worthy of respect, you wouldn't have to beg for it. Maybe it's a convenient moment for us to ask ourselves the question, does our ego look anything like Pilate's? Do we need other people to validate us and confirm our sense of self-importance? The truth is, human beings have been proud and insecure since the fall, right? But I am somewhat persuaded, personally, that it's gotten worse in the latter part of the 20th and the early part of the 21st centuries, and I blame social media. Have we ever seen a more narcissistic society than what we see in late Western modernity? Look at me! Look at how amazing I am! Look at how wise I am! Look at how awesome my life is! Or sometimes, the flip side of that coin, look at how miserable I am. Don't you pity me? Don't you have sympathy for me? Regardless of whether it is awe or sympathy, I want you to look at me. How much of our public conduct and comments are nothing more than virtue signaling? Indicating to our neighbors that we get it. We are one of the good guys. And we're not immune to this in the church. It happens absolutely as much among members of the body of Christ as it does among pagans. Oh, we want to be respected. We want to be well received. And at its root, there's nothing wrong with that desire to have a good reputation. Oh, but the ways that gets twisted in our sinful hearts. I'm not immune to that. And we all may be more guilty and more often than we realize. In verse 11, Jesus does reply to Pilate. He doesn't answer the original question, of course. But he does respond to this self-aggrandizing threat that Pilate made. I have the power to take your life or set you free. And Jesus says, you don't have any power at all. Oh, the power that you have because it has been appointed by another, a greater authority. You would have no power over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And we know who Jesus is talking about, don't we? This is not the power that has been given to Pilate by the chief priests. It's not the power that's been given to Pilate by Judas. It's not the power that's been given to Pilate by the devil. It's the power that's been given to Pilate by the Father, by God. That's what's going on here. It's God who has put Christ before this Roman judge to do with as he pleases. God is the one who is sovereignly in control. And so Jesus says in verse 11, therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Now the one who delivered me to you is not the same one who has given this authority to Pilate. Notice that. Make sure you make that distinction. The one who gave Pilate this authority is God. The one who delivered Jesus to Pilate is another. another who is guilty of sin, a greater sin even than Pilate's. The commentators debate and discuss who that is. Does Jesus have in mind Caiaphas, who is high priest at this time, who has ultimately kind of overseen the Jewish plot against Jesus? Does he have in mind Judas, who is, of course, the traitor and the betrayer? Either way, the sins of Caiaphas and Judas are, in fact, more heinous than Pilate's sin. And that doesn't deny that Pilate's sin is great. But it does indicate that the heinousness of what the Jewish chief priests, who I am more persuaded Jesus has in view here, or his own disciple who betrayed him with a kiss in the garden, that their sins are much more aggravated than any sins that Pilate will commit against him. How could that be? You have to remember that Caiaphas and Judas are Jews. They have the law. They know the true God. They have read the prophets. They know the promises of the Messiah. And more than that, both Caiaphas and Judas know that Jesus' signs and wonders are the work of the power of God. They've already acknowledged it. They've already acknowledged it. And Judas has personally tasted of it. He's given the power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. And then they betrayed the anointed one of God. And with greater knowledge, with greater covenant proximity, comes greater accountability. And therefore their sins are more heinous than Pilate's were. Now, this gives us an opportunity this morning to reflect for a few minutes on the doctrine of compatibilism. It's an idea that we've talked about many times, although we don't often use that term for it. Compatibilism is actually the philosophical term that is used to discuss the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The Scripture compels us to affirm both of these as true, that God sovereignly decrees and foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, and that man freely chooses and remains morally responsible for his participation in all that is. The Bible is very clear about the relationship of these two ideas with regard to Jesus' own experience. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter says that him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Which is it? Is he delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, or is he taken by lawless hands? They can't be lawless if they're merely robots carrying out an invisible decree. But Peter calls them lawless because they are sinners. And they are held responsible for their sin, even the sin that was previously foreordained. Or in Acts chapter 4, as the early church prays, they say in verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Which is it? Are Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews gathering together, plotting to kill Jesus? Or has God determined that that's what's going to be done? And the answer is both. Two things can be true at once. And in this case, both are true. Who is responsible for Jesus' death? Well, God decreed and foreordained it. And it was carried out by the free choices of responsible human agents. But it's the word free that becomes the sticking point for many people here. They say, how can the choice be free if it was decided beforehand? And there are a couple of ways that we can respond to that. One way is the way in which Paul responds to these kind of questions in Romans chapter 9. Remember, as man resists this teaching about God's sovereignty and says, how can this be right? How can this be fair? And Paul simply says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? He's the potter, you're the clay. You do not have standing to sit in judgment of what God chooses to do. Now, there's more that Scripture says than that. But we need to get that idea. You need to realize that whether you can understand it, whether you can adequately reconcile it, no matter how it strikes you personally, whether it seems fair to you or not, the Bible affirms that God decreed and ordained everything that ever would be, including the execution of His Son. And the Bible affirms that men make free choices and are morally responsible for them. You have to simply deal with it. It's biblical truth. And the fact that you and I still have questions doesn't change what God's Word says. Now, as we said, philosophers, and we're thinking of Christian philosophers here most often, although not always, philosophers, when they address this issue, if they respond in a way that is consistent with Reformed theology, they will affirm something called compatibilism. Compatibilism is the idea that man freely chooses according to his desires. He does not choose contrary to his desires. And that our desires are determined by our nature. An unregenerate man is in bondage to sin, and so he desires to sin, and he will continue to choose sin again and again without ever being coerced. It's not as though God is putting temptation in his path. It's not as though God is twisting his arm to get him to do some kind of evil. No, God does not do that. The Bible is very clear. But he will continue to choose sin, and as many opportunities as he has to work evil, he will avail himself of those opportunities unless and until grace interrupts him. Unless and until God, in his grace and mercy, parks him in the dirt on the road to Damascus and says, "Stop. Now go do something else. Serve me." Now, likewise, a regenerate man, even though he has a sinful nature against which he must wrestle, he has been given a new heart by God, and therefore he has new desires for God. And this is why Scripture can call a born-again person to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work within him, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God is giving us the desire to choose righteousness. Isn't that beautiful? This is exactly what Isaiah says when he's saying, "Cease doing evil, learn to do good." As Isaiah elaborates on that throughout his book, as the other prophets elaborate on that point, the promise is that God will give you a new heart. God will change your desires. God will enable you to love what you have always hated. And he will teach you to hate the sin that you've always loved. Many people feel that they must choose between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, even if they say they do not. No, we don't choose between these two. We hold them in tension. But inevitably, many people, when you look at the way that they formulate the reconciliation of these ideas, they've chosen one over the other. But the Bible affirms both. God is sovereign, ultimately, exhaustively, meticulously. He does whatever he pleases in heaven on earth, the psalmist says. He works all things according to the counsel of his will, Paul says. And at the same time, the men who betrayed and arrested and abused and killed Jesus are morally responsible for doing so. They chose to do what they did out of envy and greed and malice. They are not amoral robots. They are not unthinking agents. They are participating out of their own sinful desires and corrupt motivations. Did they make a free choice? Yes. Are they responsible for that choice? Yes. Were those choices part of a larger plan that God had? Of course they were. Because every choice that you and I ever have made is part of that larger plan. Nothing can happen outside the ultimate purpose, permission, and plan of God. And so we simply cannot choose between God's predetermined purpose and man's moral freedom, because the Bible teaches that both are true. Now we need to understand that freedom for man, the freedom to make free moral choices, doesn't mean that we are free to do anything that we can imagine. I'm not free to fly by flapping my arms. I'm not free to defy the laws of gravity. I like the illustration that John Shee gave us a year or two ago in Sunday school when he pointed out that a lion is free to eat what he wants, but he won't be ordering a dinner salad anytime soon. Presumably he could. He could say, you know what, I think I'm going to have the salad tonight. But lions don't eat salad. He's going to order the antelope every time. And that is because we choose according to our desires, and our desires are determined by our nature. And saying that does not mean we are not free. We choose to do what we want. God does not force us. He uses willing participants as secondary agents to accomplish just what he decreed long before would be done. And so God is sovereign, and we are responsible. Now, that idea, I think, is familiar to, everybody who's going to show up on a Sunday morning to a Reformed church is probably going to have some level of acquaintance with that idea. It's probably not a lot there that's new. There is an application I want to make of this truth that comes directly from our text today before we close. Jesus' betrayal, arrest, torture, and execution was the greatest injustice in the history of the world. No other injustice can compare to it, because this is the execution and abuse of the Son of God. There's just nothing you can put up alongside of that. But those experiences and those events were also the most perfect act of justice in the history of the world as well. Because what was unjust in the courts of man is perfect justice in the court of God. Because he is punishing Christ in our place. He is pouring out wrath upon the Son as the Lamb of God, so that those who are identified with that sacrifice can live, be set free. So the same event is both unjust and just. Just in God's court, unjust in Rome's court. Now the question is, how do we handle injustice when it comes against us? Now, I want to be very careful not to be misunderstood here. I am not suggesting that injustice should simply be tolerated. Just take it like a Christian. Don't complain. Don't buck up. Just be accepting of whatever wrong anyone does to you. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that it's wrong to protest when we are mistreated. I'm not saying it is wrong to seek redress of grievances through proper authorities. In fact, it may in many cases be wrong not to do that. I'm not saying we must simply suffer in silence, and I'm most definitely not saying that we should stand by silently when someone else is being treated unjustly. But all of those qualifications and caveats being said, you know that there are going to be times in our lives where injustice nonetheless must be endured. Where you don't have any options to rectify that wrong. Or whatever opportunities you may have had have all been exhausted. Or where even if action was taken to address that injustice, there will nevertheless be the scar upon your heart that you will carry the rest of your life, the things that were done that were so evil. And how do we live with that? Let me suggest to you that we learn to say with Jesus, you could have no power at all unless it had been given to you from above. We learn to say with Job, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We learn to sing with Paul, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When we are mistreated, and we inevitably will be, we can rest content in the sovereign purpose of God. We can be content knowing that he will not allow anything to happen in our lives that he will not also work together for our good. that He will use every experience in our lives, whether pleasant or painful, to draw us closer to Himself and make us more like His Son. We can be confident that He will never leave us nor forsake us, so that even in those times where it may seem that He has, we can still believe that His Word is true and that He is there concealed in the shadows. And that in concealment, He has His hand upon evil so that it will not touch us any farther than He allows. Jesus endured torture and abuse, ridicule and injustice, and even death itself, because He knew the divine purpose and plan and power that lay behind it all and governed it all. He didn't have to be afraid of Pilate. He didn't have to be afraid of Caiaphas. He didn't have to be afraid of the crowd. He didn't have to worry and wonder, what are they going to do? Because whatever they do, they will only be allowed to do insofar as it is consistent with the good, loving, merciful, ultimately, eternally glorious plan of His Father. Jesus believed that. And so should you. And so must I. It's the only way to live in this world. He suffered all of this for our sakes. And He did not do it merely so that we might have a moral example and be inspired to more courageous action in the face of our own mistreatment. But He did it so that our sins might be forgiven and our souls delivered from destruction, and that our hearts might finally be at rest knowing that Christ, our Savior, has overcome. And nothing that this world ever does to us can change that. Nothing. They cannot touch what truly matters. He stood in our place and did what none of us ever could do. And because He did, we live. We live. And we will always live before God. And we are enabled to live with greater peace and stronger hope and a clearer purpose, because we know that the same decree that sent Jesus to the cross will guide us through life and into glory, and that no circumstances or evil can ever cause that purpose to fail.